Take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Well, how many of you are coming in from out of town for the wedding yesterday? Very many. A couple over here, all right. Did you think you were coming down to spring weather? North Carolina, we still consider this winter nearly with that 60-degree temperature. But I guess from New York, that might still feel like spring for you guys, right? All right, well, it's good to have you here today. And whenever you do text Jed, tell him we missed him this morning. But Jed and Gloria got married yesterday in just a wonderful ceremony. And so glad to see what God is doing in their lives. All right. Before we read our text, I read an anecdote. I'm not sure if it's true. I kind of doubt it's not. I couldn't verify it. But it really speaks to the point I want to make to open up the message tonight. It was about a famous actress years gone by. Her name was Billy Burke, supposedly. And while enjoying a transatlantic ocean trip, she noticed that a gentleman just wasn't feeling very well. He was suffering from a bad cold. She went up to him and said, "Are you feeling uncomfortable?" And the man nodded that he was. And she said, "Listen, I'm going to tell you what to do. Go back to your stateroom, drink a lot of orange juice, take a couple of aspirin, and bury yourself under the blankets and just sweat it out." She said, "I'm Billy Burke from Hollywood." And he said, "Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. My name's Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Institute." Like I said, I don't know how true that is, but it speaks to this point. Sometimes it's important to know who you're talking to. And sometimes it's important to know what you're talking about. You know, as we talk about and look at the subject of angels, the study that we started last week, we're often inclined to share what we think we know about angels. Maybe what we've grown up thinking or seeing on some television show or some Christmas card. But I want to encourage you, before you start talking about angels, to think about what God has said. Now, we covered kind of an aerial view last week, but today I want to give you this idea of really Christ being better than the angels. So this morning I want to preach a message I've entitled Watchmen, Witnesses, and Warriors. Let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll go ahead and start at verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." You know, somehow the understanding of the believers that the book of Hebrews was written to shows us that it had gotten completely out of hand on what they were thinking about angels. You say, how do you know that? Because for the rest of this chapter, going into chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews focuses on angels. So there's obviously an epidemic of angelology, or what I would like to call angel mania. You know, that's the same that we have in our culture today. As I told you last week, it was probably more prevalent maybe a decade ago. But I'll tell you this, and Lord willing, we'll talk about this in a week to come. But we have switched over from angels now really to focusing on demons. But understand that there is still a cultural allurement to angels. It's a major issue. And we've got to make sure we set it straight. And I wonder if we think right about angels. So let's measure our thoughts and ideas about angels this morning to God's Word rather than what we just grew up knowing. So as we work this morning through some of the ministries of those faithful angels, those angels that remained faithful to God, let us re-examine our understanding of their work and purpose. Let us rid ourselves then of the idea of the chubby cherubim that we see in February. And let us dispose of the effeminate herald that we see on Christmas cards in December. Rather, let God paint in your mind a picture of what really angels are and what they do. But above all, let us use this then as a comparison to say, if angels are this magnanimous, this magnificent, this incredible, how much more better is Christ? And that's the point of this passage of Scripture. Now, why would it be important for us to know that Jesus is better than the angels? Now, once you get this idea, the word better there is not as though he were made better. It is meaning that he is superior. It means that he is more worthy than the angels. Because if we don't see him as more worthy, do you understand there's going to be something else that takes his place on the throne of your heart? Let me tell you, when that happens, we call that backsliding. Back in 1992, George Barna conducted a survey of church people that found that only 55% of those who attend church regularly said that their faith affected the way they live. That's astounding. That meant that 45% of the people going to church regularly felt that their faith didn't affect them at all. Now, why would that be? How could that happen? I'll tell you. Because Jesus wasn't all that much better than anything else in their life. So I believe one way that we can see how great Jesus is by, as I said, looking at one of his greatest creations. And if you get a glimpse of the grandeur of an angel, or the power, or the ferocity of an angel, how much more clearly will you be able to see the magnificence of him who made them? First thing I want us to see this morning is their job or their ministry as a watchman. A watchman. Turn your Bibles, if you will, back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12. As I said last week, we'll be turning to several verses, Lord willing, this morning. Acts chapter 12. I want to begin reading in verse 5 and kind of set the story up. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much sure that's how the only way the angel could get Peter's attention. All right? And maybe you're the same way. Peter was a little thick, and I think it took a little bit to get his attention. I want you to go all the way down. We're not going to exposit this passage of Scripture, but I want you to go down to verse 15, where it says, "And they said unto her, Thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It is his angel." So let me just bring you up to speed. If you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, understand Peter was thrown in jail. There was a prayer vigil, a prayer meeting, that God would somehow deliver Peter. Now, aren't you glad that this passage of Scripture is in there? First of all, it ought to tell us that when we see some calamity, when there's a crisis in our life, we can go to God. And God hears us, and God answers prayer. But not only that, there is this idea out there that you must claim it, and name it and claim it. My pastor used to say, blab it and grab it, okay? But this idea of, if you don't have absolute confidence that God's going to answer this prayer, then you might as well not even pray. Can I tell you? There was some doubt in their own hearts as they were praying, but God still heard their prayer, and he still answered that prayer. And so we see that he comes to the door, and of course Rhoda comes, and she's like, "Hey, everybody, Peter's outside." And they're like, "You're crazy. We're praying for Peter to get jumped out of jail," right? They said, "It must be his angel." So I believe many people have taken from that idea that each and every one of us have our own guardian angel. Say, "Uh-oh, preacher, you're getting on thin ice over here." Well, I'm going to tell you, I believe there's a big difference between what the Bible records and what the Bible teaches us about things. Do you understand the difference? I once heard someone call Ecclesiastes the inspired book of errors. Just because Solomon went out and tried everything under the sun is not a commandment for us to go try every pleasure under the sun. Do you understand? What it is it's recording what he did. It is not putting a stamp of approval on it. And I believe if the Bible is talking here, the difference between what the Bible communicates and what it commands. And so in this verse, it's simply giving us the response of the people. It's not saying that this is fact. It's saying this is what they believed. What are they talking about? Well, I believe if you go back to the beliefs of Judaism around the first century especially, it was believed that a guardian angel was given or designated to every single believer. And so it was also believed that the guardian angel took on the appearance of the person they were supposed to be protecting. And some people would even go as far as to say that they would mimic the voice of that person. So in a sense, we would put it this way, they would clone the person that they were assigned to. So while the Bible never tells us this is true, all it's telling us is what the Jews at that time believed. Or at least they thought it was true. You might be asking yourself, why are you trying to debunk the guardian angel theory? You say, Pastor, you must not like angels very much. No, that's not it at all. Maybe you think, I don't believe all the stories I've heard. Well, some of that's true. But let me get to the point that I'm trying to make. In Psalm 91:11, the Bible says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Now, this passage of Scripture definitely teaches us that angels are servants of God. And the word keep there literally could be translated or carries with it the meaning of guarding, kind of like a guardian angel. Not only that, but it's certainly written to the believers. And so you're thinking, all right, so if there are these guardian angels that are given to believers, why not for today? Well, notice how it does not say that we each have only one angel. I believe Psalm 91:11 is telling us that all believers have all of the angels guarding them, because they are all at God's disposal. It's simply telling us that the entire host of heaven is at the ready to ensure God's will is carried out on earth at his command. One commentator said this. He said, if the believer cannot take assurance that all the angels are aiding in unseen ways the life of the believer, certainly he will take no comfort in believing that only one angel is to be assigned. Hebrews 1:13 and 14, which is the end of the chapter, or towards the middle of the chapter in which we just read. I'm sorry, it's the end of the chapter that we just read in Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14. Almost, there's about four more verses. But it says, "To which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Let me tell you what the thrust of that verse is saying. It's simply saying that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he is superior then to the angels in every way. Compared to Christ, the angels are nothing more than ministering spirits. That's the truth that is given in those two verses. But from that, we learn that God does use then angels to minister to human beings. So it's interesting that the word minister is used twice in verse 14. By the way, they're not the same Greek word. The adjective ministering carries with it the idea of engaging in a special service, a specific service. Listen, if you go to a restaurant, usually you have somebody different that is waiting your table. There is somebody different that is sitting you at a table. There is somebody different that is cleaning or bussing the tables. Each one of them have a specific service that they are doing for the proprietor of that restaurant. So I believe that these angels have a specific service that God calls upon them. And that is what? That is to do what the next word is, to serve. That is the word we get, deacon, that minister, that second minister, that noun. It carries, it's the word we get, deacon, and they are serving for Christians or on the behalf of Christians. And so when we look at verses 13 and 14, we understand, especially verse 14, that they are that they have a specific ministry, and they're sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are believers. That's a great truth. I want to emphasize to you again, you're going to hear me say this consistently as we look at angels over the course of these few weeks. And that is this. They are at God's command. And they are not to be prayed to or beckoned or worshipped in any way by humans. As a matter of fact, they are at God's disposal alone. And no one on earth today has the authority to command or direct angels. Despite what the Christian bookstore shelves may say, book after book after book. And I'll tell you, some of those are so, so very dangerous. And I don't want to get all into it today, but some of them are telling you how you can get in contact with your angel. Let me tell you, a lot of that is demonic in its origin. And we'll talk about it in another week. I don't want to get on the soapbox today. But I do want you to turn your Bibles. I want you to see this verse. You can underline this or put a star next to it in your Bible. Psalm 103, verse 19. I'll give you a second just to find that. Psalm 103, verse 19. This shuts down the idea that you can tell an angel what to do. You can hearken, or you can somehow control what this angel or angels are going to do. Verse 19 starts and says of Psalm 103, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Verse 20, listen, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength." All right, so now he's talking about the angels. In verse 21, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his..." "Bless the Lord," in verse 20, "ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments." You understand? They're not doing our commandments. They're doing his commandments. The next phrase goes on to say, "Hearkening unto the voice of his word." That's God's word. That's not the author of Psalms there. It's talking about God. Verse 22 or verse 21 goes on to say, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Listen, it is an almighty God that has created the angels, and they are under his dominion and under his power, and we are not to be interfering in that realm, in that way, in any way, shape, or form. It wouldn't do any good to pray to an angel anyways. The truth of the matter is, we don't know how or when or where, but at God's command, they do come to earth and minister. As a matter of fact, they ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here a couple of different times. Matthew 4:11 tells us, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." I want you to think about this. They waited until after the temptation. You ever wonder why? I think especially in this case, it's because no one could ever say that the angels won the victory in Jesus' life. It's Jesus that withheld the temptation. In all points like we, he was tempted, but without sin. And so after that battle, that spiritual battle, had raged and been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, then God sent his angels to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that while we may see that we do not have a single angel assigned to us as our own little supernatural bodyguard, we know that God does use them to guard us and minister to us. And by the way, having a whole host of angels is so much better than just having one. Just ask Elisha. In 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What is he talking about? He's simply saying that what we could not see with earthly eyes, he was seeing with his spiritual eye, if you could see. God had let him know that there was a host of angels sitting there protecting them from the Assyrian army. They were guarding them. And so in a sense, they are watchmen, guarding, certainly ministering to us as believers, but at God's command. Not only are angels watchmen, but they are witnesses. What is a witness? Simply someone that tells someone else what they have seen or heard. Think of all the different times in the Bible. We don't have time to go through them all, but certainly around what we call the Christmas story, you will see the angels bringing good news. You see it in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel was striking Zacharias dumb after delivering the message God had given to him to give to Zacharias, which was what? The coming of John the Baptist. I believe the next time that you see Gabriel, he's talking to Mary and foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, all through that, there's an angel, I believe Gabriel still, that is talking to Joseph and telling him of the coming of the Messiah, who he's going to have a hand in raising. There are messengers appearing out of nowhere and exiting just as quickly. Now, I want you to get this in your mind, because we are so inoculated to the supernatural. Growing up watching television, nothing phases us anymore. You know, if somebody beamed in, we're like, oh yeah, I saw that one time when I was a kid, right? Because we're used to the special effects and all these things that we've seen. But I'll tell you, in a day and a time where that wasn't even thought of, to have something appear, and I'll be honest with you, if something appeared, I still have a heart attack. But have something that would appear from nowhere and disappear just as quickly would be absolutely frightening. But I don't believe that's the only reason every time you see an angel appearing, they say, fear not. I believe it's because they were fierce warriors. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And so the messengers are appearing. And listen, it's so very quick. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven," and listen, that heaven could mean sky or the dwelling place of God, but because of the context, I have full confidence that it's talking about heaven. Why? Because that's where angels reside, in the very throne room of God. Boy, it says in verse 13 that they appear suddenly. They're there, and then they're gone. Why? Because they're nothing more in this instance than a messenger. You know, that's what the word angel means, is a messenger. They are a witness to what God has given them to give to mankind. Luke 22, verse 42 and 43 says, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember. "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "not my will, but thine be done." And what happened after he won that spiritual battle? There appeared an angel unto him from where? Heaven. Strengthening him. You know, 3 days after that experience, Matthew 28:2 tells us that there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Listen, we just talked about that. That's the resurrection story. That's the morning where everybody goes out and they're looking for Jesus, and the rock, the stone, has been rolled away. It has superhuman strength. But where did he come down from? He came down from heaven. Jesus told his disciples that when they saw heaven open, in John 1:51, they would see the angels ascending and descending upon himself. And so that we see that they appear from heaven, they give witness or declare the message that God has given them to give to mankind, and then they disappear just as quickly. But let me ask you this question. Why is their habitation important? Why did I take the last 2 or 3 minutes to clearly show you from Scripture that angels reside in heaven? I'll tell you why. Because they belong to God. He created them. He owns them, in a sense, and so they reside with him. You know, we get this idea, hopefully when I say we, I'm talking about as a culture, not as this church. But there's a concept that angels are sitting around on clouds, just strumming their harps. Listen, that couldn't be any further from the truth. They are in his throne room. They are praising God, even at this moment. Why are they there? Because they belong to him. They're in heaven. Luke 12:8 says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God," showing ownership. But not only that, this is a great way to show the deity of Christ, because we see over and over again that God is the one that owns, in a sense, or that is ruling the angels. But in Matthew 13:41 and Matthew 16:27, both times Jesus says, well, in verse 41 in chapter 13, he says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels." Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." The faithful angels belong to God and reside in heaven with him. They are at his beck and call. They are at his disposal and command. You know, perhaps one of the most interesting passages involving an angel, I think, was that delivering a message is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Let's go over there just very quickly. Acts chapter 8. Verse 26. Thought I had the wrong verse. I just had the wrong passage. I mean, I'm in the wrong spot. Somehow I hit Romans chapter 8 on the way through. All right, Acts chapter 8. Look, and I said, I should see Philip somewhere in this, and I didn't see him. Verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert place." So understand this. There was an angel that came to Philip, and he told him where to go, and he told him how to get there. He didn't tell him what the message was. He didn't tell him what the mission was. But when verse 27 tells us immediately that Philip obeyed the command of the angel, then what happened? Well, go down just a couple of verses to verse 29. Where is it? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed something here. "And he rose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia," verse 27, "a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting his chariot, reading Esaias the prophet." It was verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Isn't that interesting? The angel came and told him where to go and how to get there. But he didn't tell him the message necessarily. So he obeyed, and in his obedience, he puts himself in a place that God tells him then to go minister to this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I want to tell you, you may ask the question, why did God use an angel first, and then use this, why did God the Spirit go to him the second time? Or why didn't God the Holy Spirit go in the first time, and an angel go the second time? I'm glad you asked that question. I think it's very, very important. It's a very important truth. And here's what it is. Because he's God and he wanted to. That's the sovereignty of God. That is his decision. That is his prerogative. And to say he has to do this every time, or he has to do it this way every time. Listen, we are constructing a box that God is never going to fit into. And so he decides at his prerogative to use angels to minister, or angels to send a message, or he may just use the Holy Spirit of God at his prerogative. But whatever the case, we know that they are watchmen, and we know that they are witnesses to what God wants to tell humanity. Very quickly, I would like you to see that also they are warriors, that they are warriors. Revelation 12:7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels." If you continue reading that passage, it's great. It says that the dragon has no chance of winning. Revelation 20 and following says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after he must be loosed a little season. But here's what I want you to see. Here's the exciting thing. This is amazing. Lucifer, the one that has fallen, we call him one of the most powerful angels, does not tell us there's an anonymous angel that is used. Not angels, not a legion of angels, but one anonymous angel that God gives the power to bind Satan for 1,000 years. That's the power of God. That is how Christ is better than the angels. How much, if an angel can bind Satan, how much more can we have victory through Christ? By the way, how many people today think about angels in this way of dualism? You ever see that yin and yang symbol? Young people, just stay away from that junk. You don't need that. Listen, you've got the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need some kind of dualism. What is that? That's where they have a swipe of white going up and a swipe of black going down, or vice versa, and a little bit of the opposite color in the middle. And what does that represent? What it represents is if goodness is winning over here where it's big, then evil must be winning somewhere else. And that's the concept we have with these angels and spiritual warfare. But we say, oh, if there's a warfare, then the good and faithful angels may not be strong enough to win. Hey, all I'm telling you is that our God gives us the victory, and he has the power to give them the victory at his command. It's a gross mischaracterization of what God has taught us in his word. We read this passage earlier, but I want to take you back just very quick to 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 14, where I'm going to take time to read it right now. But you understand that the Syrian king sent his forces to capture Elisha, and they found him in Dothan and surrounded the place at night with soldiers. The servant goes out in the morning, and he sees this ambush. Right, it's not really an ambush. I mean, they surrounded the place. They're getting ready to attack and kill everybody. But they don't. But the servant doesn't know that. He comes in, and he's afraid. And in verse 15, the servant asks, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? How shall we do?" He's afraid. He thinks this is the end, but he can't see what Elijah has seen. So, of course, we showed earlier that God had opened their eyes. But what did he see? Did he see some fat cherubims with a little bow and arrow? Did he see some effeminate, grossly mischaracterized herald wearing a dress and earrings and just saying, just getting ready to... No, listen. He saw men in chariots, men of war. That's what the Assyrians saw as well. Listen, these were ready to go to battle. Anything spiritual has been tried by our culture to be effeminized. If you're going to be spiritually minded, then you must be a weakling. If you're going to be spiritually minded, then you must be effeminate. If it has to do with the spiritual realm, listen, it's not an accident that in nearly every picture of Jesus Christ you see, he has long hair and he looks like a woman. There's no accident that the angels that you see all look effeminate. They are trying to drive away from the men of this culture that being spiritually minded is, in fact, masculine. You know, of course, when Elisha... Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, Daniel said, "My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." I'm just going to tell you, I believe that's a warrior that goes in there and shuts the mouth of a lion. Numbers 22, 31, and 32 says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam." You remember the story of Balaam. He's trying to get out of town with his donkey, and there the donkey won't go. And, of course, the donkey talks to him. He says, basically, "Don't you see what I see?" He says, "Haven't I been a good donkey to you for all these years?" And he was beating him up against the walls, and he's getting mad, and he kept beating his donkey. And finally, God opened his eyes, and there was an angel with a sword basically pointed at his throat. And of course, Balaam suddenly had a change of mind like anyone else in here would. But I'll tell you, that left a lasting impression in his mind. Why? It was not some effeminate guy trying to hold up a sword. All right? He's a warrior. They're God's warriors. So sometimes, I believe, when angels intervene on the field, even of human conflict today, God opens the eyes of both sides to see his heavenly beings at work. There's a book entitled Angels, and the author is Hope Price. I found this illustration. I've not read the whole book, so I don't want to lend my stamp of approval. But it's interesting to me that she relates a story related by a British captain. Here's what she said. They've been fighting and outnumbered in France for days without relief. They were surrounded by German troops. And suddenly, the heavy enemy fire stopped completely. And everything grew strangely quiet. Then this British officer relates that the sky opened with a bright, shining light, and figures of luminous beings appeared floating between the British and German lines. And German troops retreated in disorder, allowing the Allied forces to reform and fall back on a line of defense further to the west. German prisoners were taken that day, and when they were taken, they were asked why they surrendered when they had the British troops surrounded. And they looked amazed, saying, "But there were hosts and hosts of you." The author makes the comment that the British government officially sponsored National Days of Prayer during the conflict. And she makes the connection that the government's commitment to prayer played a role in the angelic intervention on behalf of the British soldiers. You know, we say one of the best things you can do for somebody is pray for them. And so if we're praying for somebody, is it out of the realm of possibility that God could send one of his ministering spirits then to minister to somebody that we've been praying for? That's not out of the realm. As a matter of fact, that falls right in line with what the Bible teaches. Why wouldn't or why couldn't God send one of his warriors to the battlefront in response to the prayers of his people for their soldiers? So we could go on about their military prowess. We talked last week about how one angel killed 185,000 in one night. I'll tell you, that is amazing. But compared to Jesus, it is nothing. But as great as they are, Jesus is better. So the question I have for you this morning is simply this. If you see maybe angels in a little bit of a different light than you did before, hopefully you don't see them as some ornament, but as a messenger, as a witness for God, as a warrior for God. I hope then you will have a different perspective of your Savior as well, because he is made so much better than the angels, because it's through him and him alone that we can have salvation. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I want you to know that it's not about putting your faith and trust in an angel or hoping that your guardian angel is going to get you there one day. And I can promise you this, the number of angels are fixed, and when we die, we don't become an angel. Instead, we'll spend eternity with God in heaven if we have accepted the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, listen, it's great to thank him for the provision and protection that he's given you. But it's not about asking him to send you a ministering spirit. The Bible says we can entertain angels unawares. As a matter of fact, the grammar of that tells us we'll never know until possibly glory if he reveals it to us then. We don't go around trying to look behind every closet and every door and every circumstance an angel. What we see instead as Christians is the goodness of God, and we thank him for it. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question this morning. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, why not make today the day? Why not allow him to be your Savior? Listen, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never been born again, you say, "I don't know if I'd spend eternity with God in heaven, Pastor, but I'm concerned about my soul. Would you pray for me?" Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand up? I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to come down to you, but it'll help me to pray for you. Anyone at all? Then, Christian, let me ask you this. Are you living in light of the fact that Jesus is the best? Is there other things that are encroaching into your life? Listen, we said when we started out that if Christ is not better in your life, something else is going to sit on the throne of your heart. Our hobbies, our work, even our families, is Christ on the throne of your heart? Let me tell you, He's worthy. He's more worthy than anyone or anything. You say, Pastor, as I look at my life, the Holy Spirit has shined in my heart an area that I'm giving the preeminence to that is not Jesus Christ. Well, by God's grace, I'm going to get that right today. You say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to put Christ back on the throne room of my heart. If that's you this morning, just put your hand up and put it right back down. Amen. Is there anyone else? Yes. Yes. Amen. Is there anyone else? Put your hand up and put it right back down. He is worthy. Father, I thank you for those that are here today. Thank you for the guests and the visitors that you've allowed to come this way. And Lord, I pray that this message would be a help, if not just today, but then in the coming days. Lord, I pray for those that raised their hand. They said, Lord, we want to put you back on the throne room of our heart. Dear Father, would you allow us not only to do that once, but Father, make it a daily habit of dethroning self and ensuring that you have the preeminence in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.